Let me ask you this question. Have you ever been around somebody or heard of somebody taking something out of context? Because that's the series we're in now is called Out of Context. And what it simply means is that somebody takes a statement or even replaces a word in a statement that changes the entire meaning of it. I remember years ago we were in a prayer meeting in building number 3. I think it was Wednesday nights. We used to have a prayer meeting every Wednesday night. And we had this one large family that had come into the church. It was an elderly man, and then I think his kids, and then his grandkids. And I mean, it's just a, you know, whenever you try to build a church, when a family comes in the church with about 12 people, you got, well, yes, the Lord is moving today. And we were in this prayer meeting, and I don't remember what was going on, but I made the statement. I said, you know, I'm not Jesus. And I think he had a hearing problem or something. And he somehow or another dropped out the word not. And immediately I was told by the person that was on the side of him in the prayer meeting, he said, that's it. He's not Jesus. He is Jesus. He said he's Jesus. And because of that, we're out of here. This is a cult, and he's a cult leader. Out of context, it's amazing how you can change things up when you just get a little bit sideways. And so that's really what we're talking about here today. And in this series, it's about taking Scripture out of context. And I know that it kind of shakes us up a little bit when our favorite refrigerator or bathroom mirror Scripture comes underneath scrutiny. And all of a sudden we realize, wow, you know what? I've been confessing the wrong thing or been taking it a little bit out of context. And the problem with doing that is this, that when we take a Scripture out of context, we embrace it, we put God's authority on it. In other words, God, you said this. Then we live by it. And then when or if something goes wrong and it doesn't work out the way it should be, then we want to blame God. And sometimes our faith is injured, or even some people just wrap it all up and say, it doesn't work. So this thing of context is very, very important. We don't want to lose faith because of that. And that's why Paul, to the new pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he just admonished him and he said, I want you to do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, we just pray together right now because I believe the Lord's going to do something in several hearts today in this room. Father, I commit this service to you, God, this word. It's your word, Lord. I pray that you bring life to it and that, Father, it would speak a word in season to every individual that needs to hear this today. I thank you, Lord God, that your truth, and I thank you, Lord God, that you're going to accomplish your will in this place today in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Rightly handling the word of truth. You know, that's what we endeavor to do here as leaders. We're not perfect. You will never find a perfect church or a perfect leader, a perfect teacher. No one has everything nailed down perfectly. And that's what Paul is telling him, say, do your very best. So each week we take these scriptures and we talk about it. Now today, this is what we're going to do. We're going to look at Mark chapter 10, verse 27b. That's the second part of it. That says this. For all things are possible with God. Now, we want to and we must believe that all things are possible with God. He is a supernatural God, and he can do anything that he wants to do. And anything. Now, he can do anything, but he doesn't always do anything. He can change anything. He can stop every war, but he chooses not to stop every war. He can heal every person, but evidently not every person is healed. I mean, look, can we get out from underneath the shadow of, oh my goodness, can you really say that? We have to say that because it's true. God doesn't do everything that we want him to do. God doesn't do everything that we think he ought to do. He is God. He has a plan. He works it out just right. And the thing is this, is that we can get confused about that. We can begin to wonder what's going on here. And we can even take it as an attack upon our faith. But this is not an attack upon our faith. It's clear that there is an importance to faith in a believer's life. I mean, for instance, you have to have faith in God and his word. In Hebrews, God says it's impossible to please him without faith. Jesus many times says, let things be done according to your faith. Sometimes he said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, be removed. And even sometimes he corrected people and said, oh, you have little faith. And so faith is a big deal. And so we're not endeavoring to undermine somebody's faith, just the opposite, just to the contrary. That's what we're wanting to do. We're wanting to ignite your faith by endeavoring to get it right. Can we just get it right? Can we not be afraid to get it right? Amen? And so that's what we're going to do today. So what's this verse saying in context? Because we want to get it encapsulated in exactly what was going on. And I believe the Lord's going to bless you in just a second. In Mark chapter 10, verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, Jesus is getting ready to leave one place, go to another. A man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. I love the way Jesus always says something different than what you ask. You know what I mean? You know, Nicodemus, the religious leader, came to Jesus one night and said, you know, we know you have God because nobody can do what you do if they're not from God. And he looked at him and said, you know, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. He didn't answer the question. Here he says, there's none good, no, not one, except God. And what simply Jesus was setting the stage to say, no one is good. Not any human being that's ever been born is good. God alone is good. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And this is what the man said to him. He said, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, this man evidently was doing everything right according to the law. He was keeping the Ten Commandments. There may have been a hint of pride in him. We don't know. It doesn't really say in the context, but it's obvious that he knew that he was following the law, and that's good to follow the law, and it's possible that his pride and his ability to keep these commandments was in the way. But this is something about Jesus that'll do this for this man and also for everybody in this room. Jesus looks beyond our good deeds, and he's interested in the condition of our hearts. That's where Jesus is always going after. Jesus is going after your heart. And sometimes we get in a place where we want to recite to God how good we are or what we know, or we'll sometimes confess his word to him, even if we're right or halfway right. We sometimes don't know, but it sounds good. And Jesus is going after our heart because what he sees a lot of times is not what we see. Jesus sees our lack. He sees our need. He goes beyond. He kind of goes in the back door of our life and says, you know what? You have a great need here. Things are going good. You're doing well, but you have a great need. And the thing about it is that, I don't know about you, but sometimes I think maybe I can impress God. My God, look what I've done. I mean, Lord, look what you've done in me, and then I've done it, but you've done it, Lord, and glory to God. But did you know that you cannot impress the creator of the universe? There's nothing that I can do, good or bad, that God hasn't seen a million times over. And so he sees us, and he knows us. Now, some people would take these verses of Scripture, and they have taken them by saying, you know what? If you're poor, you're godly. You need to sell everything that you have and get poor because poor people are godly people. Isn't that right? How many of you want to be poor? You know, nobody wants to be poor, but yet some people say, that's it, man. I got nothing, and the Lord is so good to keep me. I have nothing. I'm godly, you see. And that doesn't work that way. This man's need, his heart, his mindset, his greed, his materialism. It was revealed when he was disheartened when God went to him and Jesus said, I just want to talk to you about the one thing that's holding you back, and it's your money, your possessions. Now, Jesus was being descriptive here. He wasn't telling every one of us to sell everything that we have and give to the poor and follow him. He's not saying that, although he may say that to some of you. It's not prescriptive. It's not like a prescription for everybody, but it's descriptive of this man and maybe a few of you. It just depends what the Lord wants you to do. Now, we go on into the 23rd verse. Watch this. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? I mean, they were exasperated, like, all right, Jesus, you're getting tougher and tougher here. So who could be saved? I mean, you know, if a rich person, a needle, a camel, how do you take a sewing needle and put a camel through it? That seems impossible. And so who can be saved? Do you ever get frustrated with God? You read something and say, oh, wait a minute, God, enough's enough? I mean, how much do you require of us? Some people think that quite often. Jesus here, this is what he does. Watch this. The thing I love about Jesus, he always was on mission and always accomplishing his plan. He takes his disciples aside. He's always done this. When he talked about the sword and the seed in Luke 4, after he told the crowd the parable, he got in like in a back room and said, all right, guys, let me tell you what I really meant. And many times he would say that. He would talk in John 6 when he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. A lot of people said, this is too hard of a saying, and they left. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, are you going to leave too? Everything was a teaching point for these 12 men because he was going to turn the kingdom of God over to them, and they were to bring this gospel to the entire world. He was teaching them. He was telling them. This is what it means. And the context of this verse, this is it. Who can be saved? This is what Jesus was talking about when he made these statements. This is about salvation. Salvation. Mark chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. There is the context. All things are possible with God. So what is this verse? What are we learning from this verse? What are we going to get and take away from today with this verse? What we're going to get from this verse is that salvation is only possible through Jesus. What I love about this church and the leadership is that this is constantly being put before us. Constantly put. It's not by what you've done. Listen to this. All of the good things that we can do are not enough to gain eternal life. Giving up our self-righteousness and trusting Jesus for our access to the kingdom of God is the only way. There is no other way, folks. Let's not look for anything else. Don't go on a journey searching for a different way to get to God, a different way to find eternal life. This is it. A man by the name of Sinclair Ferguson, he's an old Scottish theologian, was reading a book recently. Matter of fact, I'm reading the book now, and I came across this quote, and I thought it would be good for you to hear today. This is what he said. He said, thinking that I deserve heaven is a sure sign I have no understanding of the gospel. Can you think about that with me for just a moment? Let's say it again. Thinking that I deserve heaven is a sure sign, an absolute sign that I have zero understanding of the good news. Is there anybody in here feel like you're good enough to get to God? You're good enough to go to heaven? If that's the case, then you don't have a clear understanding of this wonderful good news. Isn't it just easier just to go ahead and say, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm going to do it your way. I like what Sinclair said. But you know what? Paul said the same thing in Titus chapter 3 when he said, it's not by works of righteousness that you have done, but it's by the mercy of God. Never underestimate the mercy of God. Not only that, never underestimate the supernatural power of God. Because salvation and being converted to the faith, being converted to Jesus, is an absolute, complete, supernatural, miraculous activity. It's an act that only God can perform. It is initiated by God, and it is accomplished by God. I like what Pastor Jordan said a couple of weeks ago. He said, you don't just wake up like one morning and say, you know what, I think I'm going to live for God now. I think today is a good day. I think I'm going to be born again. Yes, I'm now born again. Today I'm a Christian, yes. Now you can decide to follow Jesus, but the igniting of the Spirit of God in a lost individual that brings him back to life, that wipes away his transgressions and his trespasses and brings him into... It's a supernatural thing. It's initiated and it's accomplished by God. And no one can come to God unless God is drawing you. God draws people. He chooses. Many are called and few are chosen. He chooses you and he extends mercy to you through Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross paid for your sins. God draws you, extends mercy to you through Jesus. And when you receive that, something supernatural happens. Isn't that wonderful? So we're simply powerful to save ourselves. You see, with man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And what Jesus is doing, he's teaching about eternal life, but he's also teaching about total surrender. Total surrender to him and to the kingdom. The rich man's dilemma was a platform for Jesus to teach not only his 12, but to teach us this thing of surrender. You see, salvation requires surrender. It requires relinquishing one's will for God's will. Listen to me, folks. There's so much self-will in the church today. So much, I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it, how I want to do it, with who I want to do it, for as long as I want to do it, without ever asking God, what is your will for my life? Even Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in a dark garden, one night before he was arrested and then ultimately crucified, had to cross this bridge of self-will. And if Jesus had to cross the bridge of self-will, how much more so do you have to cross the bridge of your self-will? It's a good thing. That's a good time to clap right there. Will, self-will. This man, this rich man right here went away disheartened. That word disheartened means like a storm cloud of depression over him because he had great possessions and he will not give up his possessions to follow Jesus. He would not cross the bridge of self-will into the will of God. It happens all the time. I've been around a long time now in this thing called the kingdom of God, and I've seen a whole lot, and I understand this thing of total surrender. It's a platform to understand. Salvation also comes with sacrifice. If God sacrificed his only son, he gave up his perfect son to die for this world, you and I. How much more should we be willing to surrender and then, if need be, to sacrifice for the kingdom of God? We don't have to sacrifice our sins. Jesus took care of that. But there is sacrifice. Someone once said a long time ago, they can't figure out who said it. I asked ChatGPT and they didn't even know it. Said salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. You see, don't ever think that there's not a cost to living the Christian life. It will cost you everything. And Peter picked up on this. The thing I love about Peter is he was so impetuous. Now, that's kind of a negative word. It just means kind of rash, kind of jumping the gun. But Peter was that way. I mean, he was, you know, Jesus, you're not going to die. And Jesus said, Peter, you're Satan, get behind me. Lord, if that's you, I'm coming walking on the water with you. Just call me out here. I'm sinking, Lord. Let me take this sword and cut off this guy's ear. You ain't taking you. Jesus, you're not going to ever. No, Jesus, everybody else is going to reject you and deny you, but not me. I'm never going to do that. He was impetuous, and he picked up on this. And look what he said. Verse 28. Peter began to say to him, to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. Just want to let you know, Jesus, that when you're talking to this guy right here, he went away. We're not like that. I'm not like that. We've given everything to follow you. You remember that, Jesus? You remember how you called us and we were fishermen and we left our industry? And even James and John over here, they left their daddy up in the boat. He had to do everything. They just left him. And Matthew, he was making good money as a tax collector. And you said, come and follow me. And he gave all that. Jesus, I just want to remind you, Jesus, that we're not like that rich guy over there. We left everything for you. And Jesus said, truly, yeah, Peter, I know that. I understand that. But I want to say this to you. There is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children or lands. Look at these words. For my sake and for the gospel, for the kingdom, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. He wanted the guys, he's teaching them, persecution is coming for the kingdom. In your life, persecution. And in the age to come, guess what? You're going to get eternal life. Some people take this and they pervert it out of context and teach you a prosperity gospel that simply says, if I will give, God will make me wealthy. Hear how quiet it is? Because you've heard that so much. The motivation for me to serve my king is not for me to get money or possessions. Wealth is not a sign of faith or of partiality on God's part. Paul took up collections to bring to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Getting it right? Let's get it right. Let's get this right. Let's get this right. Luke chapter 9, Jesus said it this way, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Now, we don't want to talk about losing our life. And do you know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying this. This is what he's saying. First of all, he's saying it's impossible, but this is what he's saying. Only when the kingdom of God is more important to you than your personal life, will you ever be able to embrace and live the abundant life? Can I say it again? Only when the kingdom of God means more to you than your personal life, will you ever be enjoy living the abundant life. And this flies in our face, doesn't it? Doesn't it fly in your face? Because this is America, and we love prosperity, and we love comfort. I do also. I'd rather have a good car than a bad car, right? Wouldn't you? But there is this thing of surrender, and there's this thing of sacrifice. Now, what I want to do for the next few moments, I want to share with you our personal story of me and my wife and my kids. Because we've lived this right here. With God, all things are possible. And so we gave our heart to Jesus in 1980 in our living room. We had never heard a sermon. We never knew about pastors. We just read the Bible and realized that we are lost and undone, and we gave our hearts to Jesus. And he radically changed us, folks. We became new creations in Christ, which means that the old things passed away and everything was brand new and was from God. And we just began to follow him the best we knew how. And so we found ourselves in a local church, and we began to understand what surrender was all about. We knew salvation, we had experienced it, but then this thing of surrendering our life to him and him becoming Lord, not just Savior. And when that began to happen, the leadership of our church, I remember the day it happened, my pastor came to me and he said, "Van, you know what? You're doing good." And all we were doing was serving. I mean, the biggest job I had, the service I had that I thought was the greatest thing in the world is that I got to turn the lights off after everybody else left. I was putting the acetates on the overhead projector so that people could read the words of the songs. And that was just marvelous. I surrendered to that my whole life surrendered. But then my pastor came and said, "I want you to teach the young married Sunday school class, about 50 people." And I said, "Okay." And I realized then, not only was it surrender, but now it was sacrifice. Because that was 52 lessons a year. No time off, no semesters. We didn't take time off. Nothing. 52 messages a year with a wife, three kids, a job, 10 hours a day, 5 days a week. Surrender, sacrifice. And I thought that was good. That was wonderful. Look, Lord, I'm sacrificing my time. Some things I can't do that I want to do because I've got to prepare, because I've got to be ready every Sunday. Not knowing that Jesus was preparing me for every Sunday. And then later on, God just began to confirm my calling to pastor. And my pastor and my leadership came to me and said, "We believe it's time for you to move into full-time ministry." And so, guess what? More surrender. Guess what? More sacrifice. Give up that job, that great job, that wonderful job with that good pay and those bonuses and all of that insurance and the retirement and all of the good things. Give it all up. Sacrifice it all on the altar of obedience. Leave that job and take a 52% cut in pay with no benefits and go to work at the church. It was glorious. It was wonderful. It'll strengthen your faith when you got three kids and no insurance. I can guarantee you that. You pray more, you believe for healing. Sorry about that, America. 4.5 years there, it was wonderful, it was perfect, it was great. My pastor was like my daddy, it was wonderful. Oh my God, it was great. And then the Lord just begins to, you know, he knows what you need. He says, "It's time for you to move on now." And he confirmed different things. And so I left that wonderful place with all of that security now and surrendered all that and sacrificed all that to come to Gulfport, Mississippi to pastor a church of 34 people. I took my wife away from her parents. I left my parents. I took our kids. We took away from their grandparents and their cousins and their aunts and their uncles and their friends. We diminished the relationship of our kids with their grandparents. in order to follow the call. This is descriptive of our life. It's not prescriptive for everybody. And then lay down 28 years of complete sacrifice and surrender and a lot of other things. And then 6 years ago, the Lord says, you're done. You give it all up. Just give it all up. Put it on the altar and sacrifice your 28 years that, by the way, were held together by me. And I wonder this. I'm wondering now, if you wonder, you say, well, where are you, Pastor, right now? I'm wondering, what's the next surrender and sacrifice? I'm wondering, what is it that... Well, I can tell you what it is, and I'll just be honest. Can I just be real with you? The surrender and sacrifice is now I serve under the authority of my son. Do you understand that? We raised him. I was his master and boss and daddy and friend. And listen to me, Jordan. Go to your room. And what's uncanny, you'll love this. One day I just kind of got sideways with something going on about 4 years ago, 5 years ago, and Jordan said, Dad, I think you need to go to your room. So here is it is. Here is the question. What is God calling you to in this room? Because every one of you fit right here. Either God is calling some of you to salvation. Listen to me. You're lost. You don't know God. You have a form of godliness, but you have never experienced the supernatural conversion of your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the only way to be pleasing to God, and ultimately the only way to see the face of God in heaven. That's some of you. Others of you have suffered, and you are playing this strange thing with God of not surrendering, of not giving up your will to His, which, by the way, starts all the wonderful stuff. The adventure starts when you surrender. You understand? When you get in the boat with Him, that's when it really gets good. You haven't surrendered your time. You haven't surrendered your money. You haven't surrendered your giftings. It's no longer time to just sit. It's time to stand up and get involved. Surrender your will. And then for many of you, you're standing at the doorway of sacrifice and you've just stonewalled God for a very long time. Not willing to just sacrifice and lay it all down and even open yourself up in prayer to the Lord and say, I'm here, Lord. I'm willing to give up anything and everything to be effective for you in the kingdom. And I know, folks, you may say it's impossible with me to do that. I know it is. I know it. But with God, all things are possible. Come on. Isn't that right?